invite you to take your Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 15. And we'll be reading from verse 21 to verse 28. Matthew 15, 21 to 28. Then Jesus went out from there and departed to the region of Tyre and Sidon. And behold, a woman of Canaan came from that region and cried out unto him, saying, Have mercy on me, O Lord, son of David. My daughter is severely demon-possessed. But he answered her not a word. And his disciples came and urged him, saying, Send her away, for she cries out after us. But he answered and said, I was not sent except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Then she came and worshipped him, saying, Lord, help me. But he answered and said, It is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the little dogs. And she said, Yes, Lord, yet even the little dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table. Then Jesus answered and said to her, O woman, great is your faith. Let it be as you desire. And her daughter was healed from that very hour. Today, I'll entitle this message, Silent Love, as bow our heads. Father, you love us with an everlasting love. There are moments that we can't hear you. There are times that we can't know that you're there. But knowing who you are and knowing that you've told us that you will never leave us or forsake us assures us that whatever we're going through, wherever we are, you're present. We thank you this morning. We ask, dear Father, as we go through this worship service and as I share this message, that you will be heard, that your presence, dear Father, will manifest itself among us so that we might experience you in a new way. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Silent love. Jesus had been teaching in Galilee for a long time, almost 2 years. At first, he had been very popular. The strange dignity of his personality, the divinity of his words, the originality of his teaching, the pure holiness of his perfect life, his many deeds of love, power, and mercy had drawn many to him. It seemed as though there would be no failures or discouragements, only smooth sailing. This would happen until he would be able to inherit the throne of his father David, but this was not to be. His popularity had threatened the influence and the authority of the Pharisees, and they began to conspire against him. They had prevented him from teaching in the synagogues in Judea, and they were now driving him from the synagogues in Galilee. Driven from the Holy Land, he was now beyond the borders of Palestine. He was on heathen soil. His travel was not extended to carry the message to the heathen. He was in retirement, seeking safety and quiet as he sought to prepare his disciples for the ministry that he had for them to take up when he left. Mark chapter 7, verse 24 tells us that he was there so that no man would know where he was. And it is here where he found safety in this heathen land, more than in his own country and with his own people, that he encounters this woman. This woman is one of the marginal figures of the New Testament. There wasn't anything noteworthy about her. She's not a disciple or a high priest or a prophet or one of the main contributors to the drama that being played out in Jesus' life. She neither advances his story nor seemed to have any knowledge of it. She has no idea whether Jesus will conquer the world or whether he must suffer on the cross. Mark again tells us that she was a Greek. This means that she is a Gentile, not one of God's chosen people. She was a Canaanite also, living in Phoenicia, a descendant from one of the ancient enemies of Israel. She had no claim of kindred or religion. Yet this woman, who had no knowledge and didn't contribute to anything in history, suddenly gets caught up in the eyes of Jesus. He speaks to her the surprising words, "Great is thy faith." He has never said this to any of his disciples, and they had left all for his sake. The only other person he had said this to was another marginal figure, the centurion of Capernaum. What did she do that Jesus should speak to her faith like this? She had just met him and reached out to him for help. One of my favorite books, it's a devotional book called Streams in the Desert. The story is told of this Christian woman who had dreamed she saw three women in prayer. And as they knelt, the Master, the Lord, drew near to them. And as he approached the first of the three, he bent over her with tenderness and grace. He smiled with love and spoke in tones of pure music. Upon leaving her, he came to the next, but placed his hand upon her bowed head and gave her just a loving look of approval. He passed the third woman almost abruptly without stopping for a word or a glance. The woman having the dream said to herself, "How greatly he must have loved the first woman." The second woman gained his approval but did not experience the special demonstration of love he gave to the first. But the third woman, she must have grieved him deeply, for he gave her no word at all, not even a passing look. And as she wondered what the third woman must have done to receive that treatment and tried to account for the actions of her Lord, he himself came and stood beside her. He said, "How wrongly you have interpreted me. The first kneeling woman needs full measure of my tenderness and care to keep her on the narrow path of every day. The second woman has stronger faith and deeper love than the first woman, and I can count on her to trust me no matter how things go. And yet the third woman, whom I seemed not to notice and even neglect, has faith and love of the purest quality. She knows me so intimately and trusts me so completely that she no longer depends upon my voice or outward signs of approval. She's not dismayed or discouraged by any circumstances I arrange for her to encounter, even when common sense and reason and the subtle instincts of her natural heart would suggest that she rebel. Overcome, as it was, by the humble faith of this heathen woman, the Savior himself confesses, 'Great is thy faith.' And straightway faith received what it had asked for." Christ's object lesson tells us that where faith is weak, he anticipates and comes to meet it. Where faith is strong, he holds himself far off in order that it may in itself be carried to perfection. The reasons for praising such faith are that full faith and trust honors God. An active, persistent faith reveals a state of heart that fits it for receiving divine healing and salvation. We can easily see what course this dialogue takes. There is outcry. The need is laid before God, and then there is silence. There are long pauses, and understanding what's going on at times seems to be problematic. There seems to be a standoff. One or more might leave. And finally, a chord is reached, and Jesus stands up, reaches out his hand for time and eternity, and says, "Well done, thou faithful child." Those of us who intend to plead with Jesus should pay attention to this woman as we consider her story. How is it that this woman comes to Jesus? We're simply told in verse 22, "And behold, a woman of Canaan came out of the same coasts." And as innocent as these words may seem to be, it doesn't convey the difficulty she had to endure in coming. She had to overcome the prejudices of her own people and cross the frontier to another land. Her coming involved risk, She knows Jesus only by what she has heard, and there are no guarantees. She accepts that her actions may be futile and that they might leave her open to more ridicule. But all faith begins this way. We come to Jesus responding to his call, even at the risk of being ridiculed and disillusioned. If we remain where we are, we will never cross that frontier. Jesus will still be who he is, yes, but we will never enjoy his blessings, and we will remain isolated and without hope. We have to cross the frontier of the great events around us and enter into the stillness which surrounds Jesus and which moves and shakes the world more than the earthquakes, hurricanes, which shatters our world today. This is how she comes to Jesus. But as quick-witted as she is, she's no match for Jesus. Jesus is initially silent at her request. Verse 23 says, he answered her not a word. Philip Yancey says, the silence of God is the greatest test of our faith. And we have all experienced that silence. We look at the world around us and we see tragedies, wars, deaths, murders, just horrible things going on, and we wonder, where is the voice of God? When we think of God, it is suddenly so quiet, even with all the tumult, you could almost hear the proverbial pin drop. And even if we think we hear him one moment, the next we are left to wonder, why this man or that woman, or why this child or that country? We are no different from those who have gone on before with our wandering. John the Baptist was tormented by questions while he was imprisoned. You could almost hear him wondering, this makes no sense. It's driving me mad that the so-called Messiah moves about with his disciples in the sunshine while his forerunner is under lock and key behind impregnable prison walls and with the threat of death looming. He rises against the destiny of silence and questions, how long will you keep us in suspense? Tell us whether you are the Christ. Can't you see what the woeful effects of your silence is? Don't you understand that it would make it easier if you said something? Why allow this going back and forth to happen, creating doubt? Make things clear, God. And this is no different from what we heard Habakkuk saying earlier. Lord, how long, and you will not hear? Ordinary men could not hold their silence as long and not respond to what's happening around them. Does this mean that men are more merciful? The disciples are ordinary men, and they cannot bear the silence of Jesus or continue to see the distress of this woman. But this doesn't mean that they are merciful, and the woman senses this, or she may have turned to them instead. And so she continues to look to Jesus. She gropes behind the silence, even though she realizes that she might be there for a while. She will never despair or be afraid. And so it is when we don't understand when God answers our prayers. Behind the silence are his higher thoughts. He's preparing us for something much greater than we with our finite eyes are able to see or understand. How many meaningless stabs of fate there seem to be. Life, suffering, injustice, death, wars, and all under a silent heaven, which apparently does not have anything to say. The cross was God's greatest silence. The power of the darkness was allowed to make its final charge upon the Son of God. It seemed as though all the demonic powers were unleashed and allowed free rein. And still, it seemed as though God didn't have anything to say. There was simply the cry of the dying one asking of the silence why God had forsaken him. God was still silent even when nature began to speak in a persuasive gesture and the sun withdrew its light. The stars cried out, and still God was silent. But the great mystery of this silence was that at the very hour when God answered not a word was the hour of a great turning point when the veil of the temple was rent and God's heart was laid bare with all its wounds. Even when he seemed silent, God suffered with us. In his silence, he experienced the oneness of death with us. Even though it seems as though he didn't care or was not present, he knows all about us, and behind the dark clouds, he continued his wonderful work of love. Thank God that today we live in the power of that crucifixion night of silence. Do we ever wonder where we would be without the knowledge that God sends his Son to us in the silent depths and valleys, that he's our partner in death, that he has indeed his higher thoughts, and that they come with power and glorious fulfillment, surpassing all our expectations? The silence of God is different from that of men. When Jesus lay silent and asleep in the boat, he was never more kind, nor his arm nearer to help, and more certain than the anxious cry of his doubting disciples suggested. You see, the silence of God and of his Son is not of indifference. It is the silence of higher thoughts. It does not imply a silent destiny. The woman sees this, and so she persists in spite of the silence. We can hear low mutterings that suggest that the silence is broken, and two sentences stand out that sound like another rebuff, resulting in another test of faith. First, in verse 24, it says, "I am not sent but unto the lost sheep of Israel." And the second, in verse 26, "It is not meet to take the children's bread and cast it to the dogs." He is literally saying to her that she is not one of the children who are of his concern. I want you to visualize this woman. She has left her daughter at home. She came out and sought the Lord. She had heard something, even in her heathen land, about a Messiah, the Son of David. Her heart was full of anguish. Her mother's love made her daughter's grief her own. "Have mercy on me, Lord," she cried. That cry, that level of prayer, which is almost guttural, had never before fallen in vain ears of a compassionate Redeemer. But now he was silent. What is Jesus saying? He was telling her that it was the plan of salvation to start his work in Israel, and that only after that work was done that he would work elsewhere. And this first part of the work was not yet completed. Her turn simply had not come yet, and she has to realize this. She begins to understand that while God is good, he's not good for her. "Yes, Jesus is a Savior, but not my Savior." Or she may have thought he was just as prejudiced as any other Jew. Jesus' personal mission was to the Jews, and Romans 5:15-8 tells us that he was a minister of the circumcision for the truth of God, to confirm the promises made unto our fathers. But he himself had prophesied that many should come from the east and from the west, and should sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of God. He had other sheep that were not of this fold, and here was one that had been lost, while many from his own special fold were wandering further into the wilderness. Her trouble had brought her to him. And church, trouble is a wonderful thing when it brings us to the Lord. Have we ever experienced this and reasoned, "I do not belong to him"? There are so many things that we cannot make sense of in our church and in Christianity. Sometimes it seems easy to accept certain things, but other things rub us the wrong way. We want to receive all his blessings, but find it hard to surrender all to him. And finally, we conclude, "I find it impossible when there are so many objections, so many gray areas, so many contradictions, and when God seems so unjust. At times, it even appears as though human arrogance triumphs. I can't be a Christian." Yes, those to whom a mustard seed of faith is given is fortunate, but that faith wasn't given to me. I do not belong. Or we might reason that God values some people on earth more than others. I, like the Canaanite woman, am left out. Is there anyone here today saying, "It is not my turn? I do not belong"? Are we wondering, does Jesus care? Well, consider the response of this woman. who not only thinks but is told that she doesn't belong, what does she do? And what is her great faith in this situation? We hear nothing about her profession of a talent to understand difficult established articles of faith, not even the mention of a particular religious conviction. Her faith is simply her belief that he can help her, and so she calls upon him and hungers and thirsts after the Savior. It is the hungry and thirsty and sorrowful who are called blessed by this Jesus, and he pronounces them well done. Those who realize that and plead, "Pass me not, O gentlest Savior, hear my humble cry, while on others thou art calling, do not pass me by." Church, those who have a hungry heart and a broken spirit are always favorites of God. There are two ways of dealing with this hunger and thirst, with this longing which we all know. One way is to suppress it instead of giving it free rein and smother it under the little businesses of the day with its cares and its pleasures. It is said in the book Celebrating Discipline that in contemporary societies, our adversary majors in three things: noise, hurry, and crowds. And if he can keep us engaged in muchness and manyness, he will rest satisfied. But the other way of response to this hunger and thirst is to simply take the risk in coming to Jesus as this woman did. I encourage us today to take this risk. For we could not seek God if he had not already found us. And this woman is not reluctant because the Lord is not reluctant in spite of his silence. And we also have this blessed assurance that allows us to make the Savior our friend even when the shadows grow dark, and accept of his peace. It is true, she contemplates, that the children should be fed first. But she seems to understand this figure of speech concerning the dogs in a milder application. We all have pets, which are sometimes in the house. And as children, we give them the scraps that we're trying to get rid of without letting our parents know by throwing it under the table. These are the dogs that play with the children under the table. And this is how she interprets it, with a glimmer of hope, instead of seeing it as the wild, savage dogs that roam the outskirts in packs, suggesting the kindness of this master. The Jews were wayward children. They rejected the bread of life. The Gentiles, called dogs, would gladly, thankfully receive the bread spurned by the Jews. And so she pleaded for her share, even the crumbs. In humbly and faithfully taking her place among the dogs, she took her place among the faithful children of Abraham. This woman, although a Gentile, recognizes Christ. She cries for mercy using the title the Son of David, not with a plea of right, but to a merciful heart. Verse 23 says, she cried after him, suggesting that she followed him from a distance as a servant. We do not know anything about her worship practices, and we have no proof that she was an idolater, because in 1 Kings 5:7, it tells us of Hiram, who was a previous king of her land, and he had a hand in building Solomon's temple. He was a friend of David, and he praised the God of Israel. In 1 Kings 17, verse 9, we also see mention there of the same country where this widow that lived. She was the widow that fed Elijah. So one could argue that many Gentiles from these paths respected Judaism and looked forward to the promised Messiah. Hearing who she thought was the Messiah, that he was coming to her vicinity, she came out to meet him. She did not wait for him to reach her. This might not have happened. And she won't take that chance. The knowledge of her poverty, her need, brought her across the frontier to where Jesus was. And my brothers and sisters, today many of us lose our chance of coming in contact with our Savior by trying to devise our own occasions instead of accepting those provided for us by God. As Abraham came out of Ur and received his inheritance, this woman came out of Phoenicia to inherit her blessing. So we also need to come out of our own comfort zones, out of sin, in order to come in contact with our Savior and find salvation. I want you to picture this woman in Jesus. This supposed stare down continues to a climax. We wonder how she will respond to his statement that there is a gulf separating them. Will she continue to present her need? Will she become defeated and just slither away? Will she become irrational and curse him out? Is she in tears? No. Instead, she seems to become introspective, contemplative. You can hear her sighing. And then she responds strangely in verse 27. Truth, Lord. In other words, Lord, I accept your silence. You're ignoring me in whatever justice you deem fit. There is no reason I should expect you to help me. Pass right on by, Jesus of Nazareth. I'm from the other side of the tracks. How could I lay claim to you? Do you get the impact of what's happening here? Let me ask again. Do we take God for granted because he died on the cross for us? We, with our comfortable lifestyles, accustomed to God's rich blessings, sometimes develop the idea that God's grace is thrown at us, but it is not so. It is not an obligation or a duty for Jesus to bear our sins. And should he decide to, we must not take it for granted. Each of us ought to be surprised each moment at his mercy and the way he extends to us that mercy. This is what is implied in Truth, Lord. She resolves that grace might rightly pass her by. As she continues to ponder this thought, she asserts, "Yet the dogs eat the crumbs which fall from the master's table." Yet, doesn't this seem like a contradiction following her blanket acceptance earlier? You see, this contradiction, this lack of logic, this is the secret of prayer. We see it in our Lord's Prayer. We say, "Thy will be done," which is the same as saying, "Truth, Lord." And then we go on to ask for our daily bread and so on and so on. This is the deepest mystery of prayer. The mysterious beauty of prayer is that we know to whom we are saying, "Truth, Lord," or "Thy will be done," when we ask this, and thus desiring for it to shape our will. There is joy in this woman, as in the third woman praying, for they know they are in the presence of their Redeemer. They have confidence that he will make all things right. She doesn't fear, and neither should we, and withdraw as the darkness nears, or as the silence seems overwhelming. She will not grow astray when persecuted or terrified, even if she has to stand alone. Her courage to say, "Truth, Lord," emboldens her to joyfully ask, "Yet." "Yet" wonders out aloud, "No, I do not belong. I have no claim. Yes, Jesus of Nazareth, you can pass me right on by, but can you? Can you pass someone who has given up all wanting to be close to you? Can you pass someone who in humility beseech you, knowing that you are the bread of life? Can you do this, Jesus of Nazareth?" Let me say, he cannot. She has taken him at his word about his love for the hungry, the thirsty, the spiritually poor, and that he wants a contrite heart. As a friend of mine would say, she flipped the script on him. She brought all his promises and laid them at his feet, daring him to step over them. He can't. He can't. This woman was triumphant because she took Jesus' word at his word, and the heart of God overcame the silence of God. This is her great faith. Church, we also need to wrestle with the Lord as this woman did. Although he may seem silent at times, because this still happens, we pray and we feel as though no one is listening, that we're being ignored. We feel like little dogs, like second-class Christians. Others are heard and their prayers are answered, but we should not let him go until he blesses us. As Andrew Murray says, it is in prayer and its answer that the interchange of love between Father and his child takes place. The answer or blessing does not depend on the strength or deep feelings with which we pray, but on the love and the power of the one to whom we entrust our needs. The heart that begins its prayer with the devoted, "Your will," or "Truth, Lord," will have the power to speak out in faith the needs, yet also. So let's stretch our longing empty hands to him. And he who gives his children bread and not stones, who showed grace to pleading woman from the other side, in spite of the fact that she has no contact with him or no religion or of no esteem, he will also extend his grace to all who believe and pray each hour, "Truth, Lord, yet have mercy on us." Amen.